comes to NRCC. If you missed the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the spiritual makeup of our community. Again, not a proper lesson where we're paraphrasing and commenting on a scripture, but a time to look constitutes NRCC. And it was prompted by a conversation I had with Michael Stierhoff, who helps people find us on the web. And he asked me to think about who comes here and finds their soul prospering. Who are the people who come here and have their spiritual growth catalyzed by being in this community? Who comes here and finds life? Who comes here and finds light? So this week before Easter, we conclude that this four-week lesson by looking at the fourth of the four profiles that Michael and I came up with when he asked me that question several weeks ago. If you missed one of the last three, you might have a listen online. Maybe you will find yourself in one of those profiles, one of those personas. But certainly, you'll be familiarized with many people in our community because there are many who are in this context. So the four personas are the community seeker, the religious deconstructionist, and its corollary, the constructionist, the disillusioned church veteran, and today we're talking about the wilderness wanderer. The wilderness is a well-known place for people on the spiritual journey. Contrary to American sensibilities, every day, in every way, things are not getting better and better. We have tried to market our religion as though if we follow Jesus, it would be so, but honestly, things do not often work out that way. You think about the stories that we find in our scriptures. Mike, would you? I think I turned it a little too cold. Think about the stories that we find in our scriptures. Moses had a sense of mission to free people from their enslavement, and he takes matters into his own hand, and he kills the Egyptian overlord, and he frees his countrymen, and for his efforts, he earns the disdain of his people, and he earns the death threats from his adopted Egyptian family. And where does he go? He gets to take an extended leave to the wilderness. Joseph, with a dream that the sun, moon, and stars would bow down to him, a sense that even as the second youngest in the family, he is nevertheless given a mission, a divine mission, to lead the family. And as he speaks of this destiny, arrogance gets the best of him. And just as things begin to line up for him and his father empowers him with a mark of his destiny, he so enrages his brothers that they plot to kill him and settle for selling him into the wilderness of Egyptian slavery. We think about Jacob, Esau's little brother. Motivated by his own interior sense of destiny, he draws upon his mother's gifts of trickery and manipulation, and he wheedles from his older brother both the birthright and the paternal blessing that will assure his ascendancy in the family. And for his troubles, he is chased into exile, fearing for his life. Daniel gets to go to the wilderness. Abraham gets to go to the wilderness. Paul gets to go to the wilderness. Jesus gets to go to the wilderness. It's such a frequent stopping place for spiritual people, and it is so formative in the lives of those who go there on their way to becoming spiritually fruitful that you would think that the wilderness would be better represented in our story of the spiritual life, but it is not. This is the way that we typically present the spiritual journey in these three stages that I've depicted by these three trees. The first stage, this little seedling, is the aha stage in which we discover something. We discover something we had not seen before. We discover God, or we discover spirit. We discover the ancient truths. We discover the ancient practices. We see something that we had not seen before, and we get a glimpse that there is something there, something that is bigger than me, something that is beyond me, something that is out there. Aha, I see something. The second stage of the spiritual journey is that we grow, and then we begin to learn things. So in this stage, we say, teach me about the thing that has awakened inside of me. Teach me about this thing that I have seen. Tell me the stories. Teach me the lessons. Tell me the precious truths. tell me about the spiritual practices, tell me how one walks out the way, the truth, and the life. And then the third stage is we begin to do the stuff that we learned in this growing stage. And after we have learned about prayer, it's time to pray. After we have learned about meditation, it's time to meditate. After we have learned about our spiritual gifts, it is now time to exercise those spiritual gifts. If we have learned about generosity, it is time to begin giving of ourselves. If we have learned of virtue, it is time to begin living virtuously. We see what we have not seen. We learn the ancient spiritual truths. And then we begin to do the stuff of the spiritual life. See, learn, do the spiritual journey. And this way of depicting the spiritual life really captures our American sensibilities. We do a good job learning the ropes, and we're going to succeed. That's what Americans like. Learn your lessons well, and you will have a successful spiritual life. Americans like that kind of lesson. Learn well, and you'll do a good job. And so, over the years, we have framed the spiritual life in these three stages, and we have developed a curriculum to attend those stages to help one another in moving forward on the spiritual journey. And in each one of these stages, we know what to do. To those who have not yet seen transcendent wonder, we offer inspiration. We offer inspiring messages. We offer inspiring songs. We offer inspiring stories. See what is there to be seen that you have not yet seen. Elevate your vision to glimpse the divine. See yourself as part of something bigger than self. And then when we see, we now begin to teach one another. Here is how you pray. Here is how you meditate. Here is how you serve the community. Here is how you read the ancient texts. Here is how you care for those in need. And then once we have taught one another, then we open the doors for those who have learned the ropes, and we hold Bible studies so that together we can share our thoughts. We have prayer gatherings so that we can practice our prayer together. We encourage personal lives of devotional habit. We organize trips to a homeless shelter to help us help one another. And we let those with teacher gifts teach us. And we let those with caring gifts care for us. And we let those with serving gifts serve us. We inspire those who need to glimpse the divine. We teach those who need to learn. And we open doors for those who need to do the practices. And that's the spiritual life as it is often represented. And these are the tools that we have given one another to help us along our way. And if that is the journey, and if these are the tools that we have to help one another, then when someone comes to us in the throes of a life issue, we look into our toolbox to see what we've got to help them along their way on the journey. And as the saying goes, when the only tool you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. People come to the community and they are offered the tools that we have. We have inspiration, we have teaching, we have information, we have biblical principles, we have spiritual practices, we have the call to serve, and we have the call to do the stuff. Here, read this book, it will inspire you. Here, listen to this lesson, it will teach you. Here, pray harder and pray deeper and pray longer. You need to get involved in a Bible study, that will help you. Quit thinking so much about yourself and serve other people, that will help you. And these are very important truths. At these stages on the spiritual journey, people need to hear stories that inspire them. People need to read books that teach them. People need to pray, sometimes harder and sometimes longer. They need to be in Bible studies and they need to serve other people. And when they do, these tools bring to them this profound sense of life. They open doors to their souls and they release them from their troubles. But the time comes for many when being inspired no longer helps. Nor does learning new lessons, nor does serving with our gifts. Doing the stuff doesn't seem to help anymore. Learning the principles doesn't seem to help anymore. Now, truth to be told, it could just be that we're not doing these things very well. because sometimes they don't get our full attention and effort. Sometimes it's true that we're just a little bit lazy and we really haven't worked hard to do the stuff. G.K. Chesterton once said that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting, it has been tried and found difficult, and as such it is often not truly tried, and that might be the case. But not always. As true as it is, and as much as we should encourage one another to perseverance, and as much as we should encourage one another to faithfulness, and as much as we should encourage one another to steadfastness, interestingly, this three-stage process is only half of the spiritual journey. There is more. The problem is that the other half, the part I'm going to show you in a moment, doesn't sell well. The other half, where the wilderness is going to show up in a moment, doesn't, well, just as much as the first half really resonates with American sensibilities, the second half is very offensive to American sensibilities. Americans are can-do, make-it-happen kind of people. We really resonate with learning, and we resonate with doing a spiritual life in which we are in control. Boy, that really appeals to us. We control our learning by being diligent learners. We control our learning by finding good teachers and making sure that we are taught. We find good books and we find good studies, and we diligently go after them. And that really puts us in the driver's seat. But the next half of the spiritual journey, the part we'll look at in just a second, this decidedly takes us out of the driver's seat. As you can see from this part of the drawing, the culmination of the spiritual life doesn't end in doing. This is not where we're heading. This is not the most important part of the journey. This is a part of it. This is a process. This is a stage in a journey. But it goes somewhere else. The spiritual journey is heading not toward doing. Doing is merely a part of the spiritual life. An important part, a learning part, but it is not the point. The point of the spiritual journey is to be so transformed that the divine life radiates from us without effort. If I am doing virtue, let's say patience, for example, then I'm going to show up at work on Monday morning fresh from a lesson on Sunday that taught me that I should be patient with my coworker. And so I commit myself to do what needs to be done in order to be a faithful follower of Jesus, and I bite my lip when my idiot coworker begins to spread around his regular idiocy. And I hold my tongue when his shoddy work begins to reflect badly on me because I've heard a lesson and I am doing patience. Here I am, and with a great deal of effort, with a great deal of work, I do patience. And after a day of doing patience, I tell my loved one when I get home what a tough day it was. I tell how patient I was with this bone-headed cretin that I work with. I say, boy, you should have seen me. I was great. But man, am I tired. And it was taxing. I think I need to take a nap before dinner or have a cocktail or zone out in front of the TV for a while. Now, it was a good effort, to be sure. It was a noble effort. It was a valiant effort. And often, I succeed in my efforts. So all in all, it was a pretty good day. And Scripture has a word for that day that we put in. The ancient texts tell us that when we put in that kind of noble and valiant effort, there is a word for it. Paul used the term. It's called walking after the flesh. Now, unfortunately, the word flesh has gotten a bad name in spiritual religious circles because it brings up nasty images. But that's a shame because flesh can be very noble and kind and very caring and can bring itself to patience and be virtuous. When you come home after a hard day of exercising patience with that blockhead at work, you have done a good thing. You've done a very, very good thing. And when the word flesh takes on negative connotations like it does, that is a shame because it tells you that you did not when you did. Flesh can be very good. It's just that it's not the culmination of the spiritual journey. The spiritual journey actually culminates in another term that Paul used, and that is this, walking after the Spirit. When we are in the Spirit, we don't do virtue. We don't work at kindness. We don't work at goodness. We don't work at any one of those divine traits. We have simply become those divine traits. We radiate these traits out because that has become the nature of who we are. By the time we are walking in the Spirit, the false self has been dismantled, and the true self, the divine center self, is shining from within us, unhindered and unfettered. We don't act kindly. We have become kind. We don't act patiently. We have become patient. We don't act lovingly. We have become loving. Now, we've spoken at length about the trouble many of us have with our images of God. And one of the troubles that we have is that we can't imagine that God simply is love. We imagine that God does love. And when we are really, really bad, if God does love, then God can flip a switch and decide to not do love. Well, part of the reason that we have this trouble imagining God is because we've been represented, the spiritual journey has been represented to us simply as this stage, these three parts of the journey. Because that's what we do. We do love. And if somebody gives us enough grief over enough time, eventually the switch will flip, and we will not do love. And so that's the only framework we have for imagining the divine. The idea that God is love, the way that the sun is shine, just can't compute to us. That God would simply be loving because it is the nature of God to be loving, whether we do good or whether we don't do good, whether we sin or whether we don't sin. The fact that God would simply be love, and the fact that God would simply be forgiveness, and the fact that God would simply be grace, and that it would always be present, always be available, because that is the very nature of God, that doesn't compute to us, because that isn't who we are, because we have not been presented with the reality that eventually that same thing happens to us. That we are not loving because we are doing it. We are loving because we have become it. We are not gracious and kind because we are doing graciousness and kindness. We are gracious and kind because that has become who we are, pure reflections of the divine center. So, the spiritual life is about becoming like God. It is simply being the divine attributes, not doing them. Not working at them, not striving at them, not straining to produce them. We become in many ways like the apple tree. The apple tree does not strain and strive and push and work hard for an apple and then bam, there comes an apple. Whew, now I got to rest up for a while before I have to do another one. That's not the way the apple approaches things. The apple tree simply bears apples because it has become the nature of apple tree-ness to bear apples. And eventually you being made in the likeness of God, being made in the very image of God, bear the attributes of God simply because it is who you are. It has become who you are. Now, when we do this, we experience the deepest fulfillment of the human soul. The culmination of the deepest yearnings of the human heart are to experience that oneness with the essence of who we are. That we would be connected, as Jesus said in John 17, that we would have that experience of oneness with God that Jesus experienced. This is the ultimate human longing. All of the other desires that we have, these relational desires and these career desires and all of the desires we have for possessions and for things, and all those things are really reflections of the interior desire to become one with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and forgiveness and mercy and all of the attributes of the divine. Well, if that is the culmination of the soul's yearning, if that is the culmination of the spiritual life, to move from here, from walking after the flesh to here, which is walking after the Spirit, to move from doing the spiritual stuff to simply bearing the fruit of the spiritual stuff, we should notice then, in our efforts to go from there to there, that these are qualitatively different from one another. doing is qualitatively different than bearing fruit. Putting more flesh onto the stack, putting more effort onto the stack, isn't going to turn it into becoming flesh. These are not even apples and oranges in their comparison. These are apples and pickup trucks. They're not even in the same category of thing. They're different realities. And so, how would one experience the transformation from apple to pickup truck? Well, one of the things that's going to be required is the dismantling of the apple. Do is going to have to go away. Now, how would that happen? How would it happen that this version of self would go away? It would have to die. It would have to experience death. There's two ways that that happens. One we're not going to talk about today has to do with the contemplative life, the spiritual life, the apophatic spiritual life, all of which we've talked about extensively, but we're not going to talk about today. But a historically common and highly effective way that the soul transforms from doing to bearing fruit is to go to the wilderness. Now, by that wilderness tree, you see up there the word death. This is why we have tended to shy away from this half of the spiritual life, because it's not one of our better sellers. When it comes to persuading people that this spiritual life is a good idea, we like to sell with the idea of keeping control in our own hands, because that's a better seller. We like to sell with lead with the idea that here's some principles that will really make your life work. That's definitely more popular. But the idea that death and pain and burnout, this doesn't sell well. But when one hits this part of the journey, it is very disorienting. When one hits this part of the journey, it is very immobilizing. It is very painful, and it feels like death. And Jesus warned us that it would be coming. Jesus warned it that this was part of the spiritual life. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will never bear fruit. Unless the false self dies, unless the doing version of self dies, the true self is never going to emerge. The divine self will never come to the surface. The made in God's image self will never emerge if we don't allow ourselves to go through the death-dealing process of dismantling the doing self. And because of that, over the years, over the centuries, the wilderness has been an often frequented stopping place on the journey. Some of our best people have been there, because people go there to experience the death of the false self. And it's a painful place. This is the season of life in which our best strategies for coping with life get dismantled. This is the season of life when we lose our best strategies for being a good person. This is the time when our habited ways of keeping ourselves in control, our habited ways of making life work, our habited ways of getting ourselves a little bit of happy, our habited ways of using our tools of addiction to get us some fulfillment, these all get stripped away, and the false self gets burned up. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? It would make sense, wouldn't it? Because let's imagine these two things. I've got a dish and I've got a log. So here what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this dish and I'm going to throw it on the floor and I'm going to smash it into 1,000 pieces. Now, if I have infinite patience and I have an infinite amount of glue, I can eventually put that dish back together. But if I take a log and I put it into the fire and I burn it, all the patience and all the glue in the world will never resurrect that log. Because what happens is, oftentimes when we have been doing and doing and doing and doing, when we've been working these strategies and we've been working these principles that we learned along the way and we've been exercising them, it wears us out and we are burned out. Many of us experience burnout when we go to the wilderness. It's actually, for many, the gateway into the wilderness. That I realize something has burned out of me and something is burning up inside of me and I just can't keep going anymore because this do part of my life just won't work. It won't sustain me any longer. And so the image of a burning log becomes a powerful image Throughout the scriptures, there's always talk about fire and about dross being burned out and about gold being refined and about throwing things into these burning places. Now, people often come to NRCC when they are in the throes of the wilderness. People often come to NRCC when they are in the throes of traumatic unraveling. Good marriages that start to go bad. Death of a loved one. Depression. People who are losing their religion. People who are losing their trust in God and losing their trust in people. Lost jobs and lost identities. Psychological troubles. Emotional troubles. Many people whose worlds are unraveling around them. The things that used to work for them don't work anymore. What they learned during the growing stage and what they perfected during the doing stage aren't working for them anymore. The biblical principles that they picked up along the way that brought such life to them at one time is now not bringing life to them. The psychological tools that they used to help keep them safe don't keep them safe anymore. The emotional tools that they used to keep themselves happy and balanced don't keep them happy and balanced anymore, and they show up at NRCC. And if they're not in the wilderness when they get here, many of them are soon after they get here. Which we did not put on our website. I used to think there was something wrong with us because these good people would keep showing up, these successful people, these devout people, people who served successfully in other churches, people who had been successfully married for years, people who had always been good and virtuous and noble, and they would get here and it would just hit the fan, and I would keep asking myself, what are we doing to them? But after a few years, I realized that by reason of our own wilderness experiences, what we had done was create a space where people didn't need to fight against the inevitable. Because contrary to stage one, stage two, stage three, the spiritual journey is not something that you control. You are not in the driver's seat. You don't see until you see. And you can't make yourself see. You don't grow any faster than you can grow. And you don't extract from the lives of the lessons of doing until you've extracted them. It takes as long as it takes. And neither do you decide that it's time to stop off in the wilderness. Another determines the timetable. Boy, that's just so contrary to the way that we think as Americans. We think we can be diligent and hardworking and just move our ways right into the spiritual life. But this is born of an inevitability that is not of your choosing. All you can do is respond or resist. And the thing is, this is bad. It is really painful. And so what we do is we resist. Of course we resist. Why wouldn't we resist? Nobody wants to go over here and experience pain and burnout and weariness, apathy, depression, soul fatigue. Nobody wants to experience life not working. And so what we do is we stand here and we fight and we fight and we fight and we go kicking and screaming and we keep jumping back, and then we gather around people and say, boy, it seems like you're having a lot of trouble. Here's what you need to do. Read this book because it really inspired me. Here's what you need to do. You need to take this lesson because it really taught me. Here's what you need to do. You need to quit thinking so much about yourself and just start, you know, serving. That's what you need to do. And so we fight it and we jump back and we do everything that we can. And what I've discovered over time is, when people come to NRCC, many times they have been resisting the inevitable for a long, long time. And they get here, and by reason of our own experiences, we simply give them permission to do what their soul has already been telling them to do. And so we've created space where people don't have to fight against this next stage of their journey, and they feel safe enough to lay down their best efforts at avoiding the wilderness. And they can let the unraveling begin. And it's been trying to happen for years. Maybe it can begin to start happening. And what people discover here is that we will stand by them while they're unraveling, and that we won't abandon them while their false self is dying. And so many, many of our people wander off into the wilderness, and we will often offer to them a sense of hope because we will stand with them and offer companionship and offer encouragement and offer understanding. And we will tell them Bible stories about some wonderful, wonderful people whose lives have crumbled around them in the desert wastelands of the soul. And we will tell them about John of the Cross and about the dark night of the soul. And we will tell them our personal stories of how painful it was when our world collapsed around us. And we won't try and stop the unraveling. And we won't try and alleviate the difficulties. And we've developed some pithy sayings like, the point of pain is not to get out of pain. The point of pain is to get out of pain what you need to get out of pain. And we will tell stories like the myth of the phoenix, this bird whose life is only birthed when the old is burned away. And we will quote Jesus talking about death and resurrection, and we will apply it to our own experiences instead of it being exclusively the experience of Jesus. And we will tell each other that the death of the false self leads to the resurrection of the true self. And we will talk about the teachings of Jesus, and we will talk about the teachings of Paul, that death of the old life, death of the old self, death of the false self makes way for the new, that we will sow into the ground the corruptible, and it will die. And that we will have a harvest, counterintuitively, against what we would have expected, but we will have a harvest of the incorruptible, a harvest of the true, a harvest of the divine union self. Walking after the flesh dies, and walking after the Spirit is resurrected. And when the true self emerges, we don't try and be divine-like. We become divine-like, because that is at the core of who we are. We were made in the likeness of God, made in the image of God. It is our truest self. The sin nature, the false self nature, is an overlay, is a veneer. It's a dismantling veneer. So if you're a wilderness wanderer, you probably don't know that. You probably just feel like you're suffocating under a load of pain or under a load of circumstance. You might feel like you're losing your religion. Many will feel like they're losing their minds, losing their self, losing the way that once worked that doesn't work anymore. You might feel like you're burning out. You might feel like you are burning up. And to you, we say, you are welcome here. You're welcome to be one of us. Now, if you are fighting off this suffocating feeling with kicks and screams and wild-eyed panic, you are welcome here. And if you're fighting off this suffocating feeling with quiet desperation and you're feeling crushed under depression and anxiety and worry and stress, well, you are welcome here. When your job starts working for you, when your family stops working for you, when your way of being you stops working for you, when your religion stops working for you, you can be one of us. And we will stand with you while you are unraveling. And we will hope with you that these are the birth pangs of a new life, a life that you want, a life of walking after the Spirit, emergence of your true destiny, the emergence of your divine true self. Now, as a practical pointer, you should know this. When your soul is in the beginning stages of the journey, you need to be inspired. When your soul is in the middle stages of this journey, you need to be taught, and you need to have doors opened. When your soul is at the culminating stage of the journey, you need the experience of dancing with God, of being open to the movements of the inner voice, walking with the Spirit of God. When you're in this hoping stage, you need to be stood with, you need to be reminded of where you are in the process. But when you're here, you need something decidedly different. You need two things, two important things. The first is you need community, but not just any kind of community. You need a specialized kind of community. It's important, and you will be surrounded by people who are in the aha stage, and they will offer you inspiration, but it will be meaningless to you. And you'll have loving people who will offer you teaching, and it will be meaningless to you. And you'll be around people who will offer you opportunities to serve and encouragement to do so, and it will be meaningless to you. But you do need a community, but you need a community of people who have had their lives unravel. You need a community of people who have been to the wilderness. You need a community of people who will come and talk to you about their own experience of pain and burnout and weariness, their own experience of apathy and depression. You need community with you because these are people who will stand with you so that you're not alone. In the first lesson, it was brought up by one person that said, I went through this 2 decades ago. And she said, and the most precious thing in my life is the people who walked through that with me. 2 others spoke up and said, I went through this also some time ago, but I went through it alone because I didn't have anybody except these people. That was my experience as well. They were precious people. They were lovely people. And they would offer me the best that they had, but what they had yet understood that this is part of the spiritual journey just as much as the first 3 are part. Now, consequently, when you're in the wilderness, one of the things that you could really take advantage of is counseling. That's a very good time to go to counseling. Also, you will find here in this community, we've got a cadre of people who are developing, who are wilderness survivors. They have been there and been through it, and they will talk with you. We will talk with you. You need community. The second thing that you need in this stage is you need a specialized form of quiet. You may have noticed this phenomenon that if you have wept and wept and wept and wept until there is nothing left to weep, then you fall into this eerie quietness, this surrendered place, this still place. And we don't often think of that as wonderful, but that is wonderful. Because it's in that place of stillness and quiet that we are open to the rewiring work of the divine. When we pray the welcoming prayer, we say, welcome. We pray to the Spirit of God that is within us to dismantle those blocks that we don't even see within our subconscious. We do that with the intentional understanding of saying, Spirit of God, unravel me. And all that it takes is quiet. You don't fix yourself here. You don't get yourself into the wilderness, and you don't get yourself out of the wilderness. It is done by, capital A, another. There is something beyond you that leads you through this process. And when you are quiet and when you are still, you are simply consenting to another to take you through this process that culminates in you becoming fitting partners for the divine dance. And so consequently, when we come to this stage, we need this specialized form of quiet. And you can get there by way of pain. Pain will get you there. Pain will exhaust you. Pain will wear you down. Pain will break you. And that works. You can also get there intentionally. And you can get there through the contemplative practices. You can get there through meditation and stillness and solitude. You can get there by those things that we Americans over here on this side, boy, we resist like crazy. We don't like that whole meditation. We got active minds. We're doing stuff. We're going places. All those things that work so well over here actually work against you when you're over here. Here you need to be still, and you need to not be in charge, and you need to let the indwelling Spirit of God process and transform you and take you to the place that is inevitably your destiny. So you need 2 things when you're in the wilderness. You need a specialized form of community, and you need a specialized form of quiet. And at NRCC, we are learning how to be those kinds of companions for one another, to be walking through this time as a community together. And as I mentioned earlier, we're starting meditation back up the first Wednesday in May. So, wilderness wanderer, you are welcome here. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us as a community stand with one another through the unraveling times that goes along with the entirety of the spiritual journey. Just as we stand with one another through the inspiring and growing and learning and doing times, may we stand with one another during the breaking and crushing times. Be that so, Lord, as we would unravel, as we would burn, and as we would die, may we be companions one to another. In Jesus' name, amen.